All right, we'll begin with the invocation and with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God and Father, you created time, and when the fullness of time had come, you sent your Son to redeem us. And in time, your Holy Spirit calls us to faith. Sanctify this time that we have set apart to study your word. Help us to apply your saving history to ourselves and prepare us for that time when you will return to take us to be with you for eternity. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So we are continuing Joshua. We have finished the section kind of dealing with the entrance into the land, and we have finished the section dealing with the conquest of the land. And so we're beginning the section dealing with the distribution of the land. We'll hopefully tonight see how far we get, but get through a few chapters anyway in this section that really goes from... this is why I missed my PowerPoint slides. From chapter 13 all the way to the end of 21. So a pretty sizable section. And much like we saw last time in chapter 12, where we had this list of kings that Joshua had, you know, defeated, this time we're going to get a lot of boundaries of the land. So the reading is difficult, and we'll see how it goes, but we may decide that, you know, we want to kind of skip some reading of it for the sake of discussing it, because once you kind of get the sense of it, unless you really know the geography, and even those who really know the geography are not completely in agreement on the interpretation of the text, it becomes a little bit tedious to read. But nevertheless, we'll get into this section tonight, starting with chapter 13, which gives the command to divide the land, includes the land that is yet to be conquered and also the land that's already been distributed. And then into chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17, which is the distribution of the land to a couple of the tribes while the people are still at Gilgal. And then at the beginning of 18, they move to Shiloh and distribute the rest of the land. And we'll talk probably more the next time we meet about why there's that interruption in the middle of the distribution of the land, if we get far enough to discuss that next time. And then so the rest of the land is distributed at Shiloh, including the cities to the Levites and so forth. So tonight, we'll start with 13, and then we'll kind of go and see how far we get. But let's at least start by reading 13 and discussing 13 a bit.
When Joshua was old and well advanced in years, the Lord said to him, "You are very old, and there are still very large areas of land to be taken over. This is the land that remains, all the regions of the Philistines, the Geshurites, from the Shihor River on the east of Egypt to the territory of Ekron on the north. All of it counted as Canaanite, the territory of the five Philistine rulers in Gaza: Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, Ekron, that of the Ebites. From the south, all the land of the Canaanites, from Arah of the Sidonians, as far as Aphek, the region of the Amorites, the area of the Jebelites, and Lebanon to the east, from Baal Gad, below Mount Hermon, to Libo Hamath. As for all the inhabitants of these mountain regions, from Lebanon to Misrephoth Maim, this is the Sidonians.
Sidonians, probably, yeah.
Sidonians. I myself will drive them out before the Israelites. Be sure to allocate this land to Israel for all inheritance, as I've instructed you, and divide it as an inheritance among the nine tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. The other half of Manasseh, the Reubenites and the Gadites, had received the inheritance that Moses had given them east of the Jordan as he, the servant of the Lord, had assigned it to them. It extended from Aroer to the rim of the Arnon Gorge, and from the town in the middle of the gorge, and included the whole plateau of Mediaba as far as Tiber, and all the towns of Shihon, king of the Amorites, who ruled the Heshbon out of the border of the Amorites. It also included Gilead, the territory of the people of Geshur, Maacah, all of Mount Hermon, and all of Bashan as far as Salika, that is the whole kingdom of Og in Bashan, and the region of Ashtaroth and Edrei, and have survived as one of the last of the Rephaites. Moses had defeated them and taken over their land, but the Israelites did not drive out the people of Geshur and Maacah, as they continue to live among the Israelites to this day. But to the tribe of Levi, he gave no inheritance, since the offerings made by the fire to the Lord, the God of Israel, are their inheritance as he promised them. This is what Moses had given to the tribe of Reuben, clan by clan. The territory from Aroer on the rim of Arnon Gorge, and from the town in the middle of the gorge, and the whole plateau past Medeba, to Heshbon and all its towns on the plateau, including Dibon, Bamoth, Baal, Beth Baal, Meon, Kaash, Kedamoth, Methoth, Kiriathim, Sibma, Zereth Sharar, and on the hill of the valley, Beth Peor on the slopes of Pisgah, Beth Jizamoth, all the towns of the plateau, and the entire realm of the Shiloh, Shinar, king of the Amorites, who ruled at Heshbon. Moses had defeated him and the Midianite chiefs, Evi, Recham, Zur, Ur, and Reba, princes allied with Shihon, who lived in that country. In addition to those slain in battle, the Israelites had put to the sword Balaam, son of Beor, who practiced the divination. The boundary of the Reubenites was on the bank of the Jordan. These towns and their villages were the inheritance of the Reubenites, clan by clan. This is what Moses had given to the tribe of Gad, clan by clan. The territory of Jazer, all the towns of Gilead, half the Amorite country as far as Aroer, near Rabbah, and from Heshbon to Ramoth Mizpah, and Bithynim, from the Mahanaim to the territory of Debir in the valley of Beth Horon, Beth Nimrah, Succoth, and Zaphon, with the rest of the realm of Sihon, king of Heshbon, to the east side of the Jordan, the territory up to the end of the Sea of Kinnereth. These towns and the villages were the inheritance of the Gadites, clan by clan. This is what Moses had given to the half-tribe of Manasseh, that is, the half of the family of descendants of Manasseh, clan by clan. The territory extending from Mahanaim, including all of Bashan, the entire realm of Og, king of Bashan, all the settlements of Jair in Bashan, 60 towns, half of Gilead, and Ashtaroth and Edrei, the royal cities of Og in Bashan. This was for the descendants of Maker, son of Manasseh, for half the sons of Maker, clan by clan. This is the inheritance Moses had given when he was in the plains of Moab across the Jordan east of Jericho. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance as he promised it.
Okay, good. Thank you.
Congratulations.
So what jumps out at you here in chapter 13?
Too many words.
Too many difficult words. What was that, Barbara?
It was a big plan. I'm glad he had a plan.
Yes.
Also, Moses that didn't kill all of them, and they live with the Israelites to this day. Or that?
Verse 13. Yes, sir.
Yeah, Moses had defeated them and taken over their land, but the Israelites did not drive out the people, so they continue to live among the Israelites to this day.
Is yeah. In defiance of God, is that against what he said exactly to do?
Pretty much, yeah.
I'm thinking, I just was wanting to make sure.
Yeah, and they're not the only ones who fail to bless you, drive out the people of the land. So they're, in this sense, they're the first ones that we encounter, but there's going to be others. It would be so much easier if there were GPS coordinates, right? From this GPS coordinate to this GPS coordinate to this GPS coordinate to this GPS coordinate back to that GPS coordinate. I don't know why he just didn't use his Garmin and, you know, describe it by that, right? The land still to be conquered serves as a sort of preface or prologue to the actual command to divide or allocate or distribute, whatever word you want to use, the land. So that sort of comes in verse 6 and 7. Now divide it as an inheritance among the nine tribes and half of the tribe of Manasseh. So that's really what is the main point of these opening verses, this first chapter leading into the distribution of the land, is that all of this land, whether it's been completely conquered at this point yet or not, is part of the inheritance and it's supposed to be distributed. And then you kind of get this little footnote about the people on the other side of the Jordan who had already received their inheritance more or less. First, you get the general description from verses 9 to about 13, and then you get the little comment there about Levi, and then you get the specific distribution for the Reubenites first, and then for the Gadites, and then for the half-tribe of Manasseh, with another little note about the tribe of Levi. So none of that is actually anything new as much as it's setting up the distribution of the land that's supposed to take place and does take place in 14 through 21. Joshua is, how does he word it here? Old, right? And well advanced in years. Anywhere, you know, estimates are anywhere from 87 to 100. He lives to be 110, so it's not like he doesn't have 10 more years in him. But at this point, you know, the Lord wants him to make sure to distribute this land and to get this going. It may not just be Joshua's age that prompts the distribution of the land here, but as we've discussed previously, they're driving the people out of these cities, in some cases not completely wiping the people out, and in some cases not burning the city. And so unless you leave some people there to sort of occupy and defend the city, you can be pretty sure that those people are going to come back. And that's what happens in a number of different cases. And so the sooner they distribute the land and let the people start to occupy the land, the better it's going to be in that sense. So sort of a psychological and material advantage to distributing the land now. There is still a very large, as it says there in verse 1, area of land to be taken over. We should not, again, as we discussed last time, use that as any sort of indictment of Joshua that he somehow failed to do what God told him to do. Because if you look back on the facing page, middle of chapter 11, verse 15, as the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua took the entire land, and then comes the description of the land. So Joshua has done what he's supposed to do in terms of conquering the land, and now he's supposed to distribute it. It is assigned before it is fully inherited, and that's an interesting point that we'll come back to. The Lord promises to drive out the inhabitants in verse 6. I myself will drive them out. Of course, he's been doing that, right? That's not anything really new either. The victory is the Lord's. He's giving the land to the people as an inheritance. And we can go by that word inheritance a little too easily sometimes. You do absolutely nothing to get an inheritance. It's all gift, right? All grace. Somebody else dies, but you haven't done anything to earn that in a strict sense. Maybe in some individual cases, some relative says, well, if you do this for me, I'll put you in my will or whatever. But in a general sense, inheritances are gifts. They're not anything that's earned. So the Lord is going to continue to do this, and he's going to give the people the land as an inheritance. The other 2.5 tribes have done their part in helping their brothers and sisters clear the rest of the land. And so now they, in some sense, officially get what they had already, to some extent, received. They've had people back there holding that land on the east side of the Jordan, and now they're going to get the official allocation of it. Official inheritance of it, and the allocation of it is described here. They are not to be seen as a separate land. It's all going to be Israel, even though you got the Jordan River running down the middle of it, and they're the east tribes, and these are the west tribes. It's still one land, and that's going to come up here as we continue as well.
Yeah, I have a question, Pastor.
Yes.
Philistines.
Yes.
And it's just because I'm aware and have remembered the different Bible stories about Saul and David and Samson and the Philistines.
Mm-hmm.
But then here it says, that Joshua was way 1300 plus BC, and the kingdom of David was almost 400 years later. But the Philistines are still, they're in it.
Right. They never completely wiped them out.
Is that brought out anywhere in particular, or?
Well, as you go, you see that they're still there.
Yeah,
you know.
You're right. That part I got, but I was just wondering if there was a. I mean, it says that Joshua is to go and wipe them out.
Well, here it's left for the people to do, for God to do on behalf of the people as. They're faithful to him, he's going to continue to give them the land. And really the problem then becomes they, especially we'll see this when we get to the beginning of Judges, they don't really continue to do what they're supposed to do. And so to some extent he leaves the some of the people there as sort of the thorn in their flesh, so that they're going to continue to harass the people of Israel as sort of the reminder of the people of Israel's own failures to do what God told them to do. Yeah. Yeah.
All the way up to when are the Philistines conquered by David?
David, sort of expands and consolidates and expands the kingdom. And I'm trying to remember off the top of my head, does he wipe them out or he just incorporates them maybe? Yeah. Yeah.
Right.
It's really no one is as good as wiping the people out as they're commanded to do, as Joshua is here. It goes downhill quickly after that, especially again when we get to Judges, that becomes pretty obvious. So the 2.5 tribes on the east side already have their inheritance. Levi doesn't get any. The priests and the Levites are going to get the cities, but the Lord is their inheritance, and the offerings that are given to the Lord are sort of how they make their living off of the offerings of the people. And again, we've talked before that that's sort of how the church survives still today, that the people make their offerings to the church, and that pays for the pastor, and it money goes on to the church body and so on and so forth. So the tithe of the tithe of the tithe of the tithe goes forward, and that's all good Old Testament roots for that. As I mentioned, some of these boundaries that are described, the commentators do not agree on. In fact, One commentary I was looking at, you know, some 75 pages on these couple of chapters, 13 through 18, and or 13 through 17, and most of it is, you know, we think this is where that is, but we really don't know. These people disagree. We think this is where this is, but we don't really know, and these people disagree. And it's just like, it really is not so critical to us today to be able to locate exactly where each of these places were. It's sufficient for us to understand that there were boundaries and that the people, you know, knew where they were then, even if we can't locate them today. Some other hand may have come along and updated the text a little bit, all within God's providence and divine inspiration, so that these would continue to be meaningful for the people for an extended period of time. And if you want to see sort of what this distribution looks like, you can look at map number 4 in the back of your Concordia Self-Study Bible. Nice color map. At least it's number 4 in my edition. Map number 4, the land of the 12 tribes, shows you the distribution, including the cities of refuge and the other other cities, I guess, not all Levitical cities. So the 2.5 tribes on the east side there, starting in the south, are Reuben, Gad, and what they've labeled here is East Manasseh, the half-tribe of Manasseh. And then on the west side of the Jordan, the West Bank, as it's called, you have Judah to the south with sort of the Simeon donut, or the Judah donut around the whole of Simeon, I guess, if you want to think of it in those terms. So we'll read, hopefully, the Judah distribution and then the Ephraim distribution a little bit to the north of that, and then the other half-tribe of Manasseh. And Dan and Benjamin fit in between Ephraim and Judah, and then you see Issachar, Zebulun, Asher, and Naphtali, in the north there, the northernmost reaches of the land. Okay, so you know you may want to keep a finger there or stick something back there if you want to look back at that map as we go.
Is the reason the three tribes that got their inheritance on the east side was because they were shepherds and they needed the space, isn't that right?
Yeah, they said, hey, Moses, this land is really good, we want to stay over here.
That's a large amount of land compared to some of the tribes.
Yeah, and there's a lot of discussion about that. Manasseh is populous, whether it's as populous as its territory might suggest is another matter. Ephraim is also somewhat populous. Judah, you know, perhaps the most populous. They get a pretty good size chunk of the land, probably the single largest chunk. And then some of the smaller tribes, you know, obviously smaller pieces. Okay, let's move on then to chapter 14. This is a little bit more narrative reading or readable. So somebody go ahead and read 14 there.
Now these are the areas the Israelites received as an inheritance in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar, the priest, Joshua, son of Nun, and the heads of the tribal clans of Israel allotted to them. Their inheritances were assigned by lot to the 9.5 tribes, as the Lord had commanded through Moses. Moses had granted the 2.5 tribes their inheritance east of Jordan, but had not granted the Levites an inheritance among the rest, for the sons of Joseph had become two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim.
Ephraim, yeah.
The Levites received no share of the land, but only towns to live in, with pasture lands for their flocks and herds. So the Israelites divided the land, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Well, that's funny. That's really
Now the men of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea about you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. And I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my brothers who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt with fear. I have, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So on that day, Moses swore to me, 'The land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance, and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly.' Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses, while Israel moved about in the desert. So here I am today, 85 years old. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard them then that the Anakites were there, and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said." Then Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. So Hebron has belonged to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, ever since, because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. Hebron used to be called Kiriath Arba, after Arba, who was the greatest man among the Anakites.
Okay. So, again, they're at Gilgal, and that's significant only because, it's significant, especially in light of the fact that at chapter 18, they're going to move to Shiloh and continue the distribution. So this is the distribution that takes place at Gilgal. We notice the role of Eleazar the priest and Joshua and the heads of the tribal clans, all in keeping with God's command. This is how the distribution is to proceed. And this is the fact that Eleazar the priest is involved in this makes it clear that this is a holy thing, a sacred thing. If he especially is using the Urim and the Thummim, rather, and I didn't mean to just do the sort of rolling of the dice in my hands, although I did. I didn't mean to do it. I did do it. If he's using those, that's helping it be clear that this is God dividing the land, not the people dividing the land, not fate dividing the land, not chance dividing the land, but God dividing the land. And the people are to see that in faith, and they're to agree that they're going to take it the way it comes. No complaining about it. Although they do anyway. So if not the Urim and the Thummim, some commentators think that perhaps there were two urns with like slips in them. So we would say draw names from a hat. They might have drawn slips out of an urn or two urns. One urn would have contained the names of the tribes, and the other urn might have contained the different sort of general regions of the land. So let's draw a name. It's the tribe of Judah. Let's pull out a region, and this is the region. That might have been how it proceeded. That's what
the... Didn't God just tell him what to tell him?
Well...
tell him to do this.
It's possible, sure. We're not told specifically how God told them. It's I think more likely that the Urim and the Thummim were used because that's how God said he was going to communicate these kinds of things. We don't have God dealing with Joshua quite the same way that God dealt with Moses. Joshua does not go up on top of the mountain and have God appear to him by passing by in front of him and speaking with him face to face. We talked about that back at the beginning of Joshua, that there is a distinction between the way God deals with Moses or dealt with Moses and deals with Joshua. God is going to reveal his will to Joshua through Eleazar the priest, which is different from how God dealt with Moses face to face. So if not Urim and Thummim, the rabbis think these two urns where the slips were drawn out, whatever it might have been, it is God's dividing the land. All 12 tribes are totaled up, partly because The tribe of Joseph is divided into the two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh, the firstborn, Ephraim, the secondborn. But when Joseph blessed them, and you got to go back to Genesis 49 for this, Jacob. When Jacob blessed them, Jacob blessed Ephraim, the youngest, first, as if he were the firstborn. And so that's part of the whole great reversal. And we saw that with Jacob and Esau, or Esau and Jacob. You know, we see this great reversal throughout God's salvation history, that the people that you would expect him to use, he doesn't necessarily use. And the people that he might not be expected to use, he uses. So thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou art least among the cities of Judah, from you will come the ruler. Right? So Jesus is born in Bethlehem, not in some other more prominent city of Judah that he might have been expected to have been born in, say, for example, Jerusalem. So the Magi come to Jerusalem thinking, why wouldn't the king of the Jews be born in its capital city? Well, because God chooses not to work the way people might expect him to work. He chooses to work differently. So that's true with Manasseh and Ephraim, and it's true in all sorts of other things too. But that Manasseh and Ephraim figures prominently here. And in that sense, some commentators say really Joseph is getting the double share of the firstborn of Jacob. Even though Joseph isn't the double, he isn't the firstborn, he's not entitled to the double share. But the end result is that because Joseph was Jacob's favorite, right, his firstborn by his favorite wife, Rachel, he gets treated differently. He gets, his two sons each get a full share, even though when we look at the map that, you know, the shares aren't equal shares. So, Mom, I want the bigger half of the candy bar. You know, there is no such thing as a bigger half. Well, in this case, there is a bigger half, right? Some of the portions are larger than others. But nevertheless, Joseph's two sons constitute a sort of double share, which the firstborn son was entitled to. Judah gets the prominence. He gets his portion first, but he's not the firstborn either. Remember, he's the fourthborn, and his three older brothers had done things which sort of denied them of their prominent role. And so it's Judah who is the preeminent among the brothers insofar as from him the leadership is going to come, from him the Messiah is going to come, but Joseph is still Jacob's favorite, and he's going to get the double portion of the land here through Manasseh and Ephraim. Okay? Let's see what else. And it's hard to tell, like we said, with the role of the assigning the land by lot, it's hard to tell exactly what that is and whether they certainly seem to have been assigned in the order that were given them. And so whether that just starts with Judah because he's the preeminent one, and then you're just pulling the name of the land or the allocation of the land out of the hat, or using the Urim and the Thummim for the land distribution, you simply don't know. To me, that's how it reads. It reads that there was an order to the way that they were going to inherit it, and which portion of land they got was determined by lot. But not all the commentators agree with that. So the sum of the speculation is that the specific size of the portion changed depending on which tribe inherited it, that the allocations were sensitive to the size of the tribe. So because Judah is a substantial tribe, its portion is larger. If it had been, let's say, just pulled out for a different section of the land, it still would have gotten a large section, but elsewhere in the land. So that the borders of the specific allocations were not determined, perhaps, as much as where in the land they were. Again, some of that speculation, some of it's reasonable deduction from what you have here. Okay. So anything else on those opening verses through 1 through 5?
Well, I thought it was interesting that the Levites didn't get anything of value. They just got those old nasty cities to live in.
And a certain allocation of land, if you remember back, so many, you know, we would say feet outside of the city. Yeah.
I mean, it's just kind of interesting how the value is set. You know, because, I mean, they were literally just given those old cities.
Yeah.
I mean, nothing of value.
Not land. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, and okay. I mean, it kind of gives you an insight into the fact that, you know, cities weren't considered, I don't know, I mean, but now you look at the cities where all the wealth is.
Yeah.
And the land is like, you know, even though.
Yeah, and we're still on that side of the sort of shift that some people see from Genesis to Revelation, where in Revelation it's the city that matters. It's the heavenly Jerusalem coming down, right? And it's in the city that the Lamb is and the temple, and the city is where everybody wants to be because that's where the tree of life is and all these sorts of things. So there does seem to be some sort of shift from Genesis, the sort of more agrarian, undeveloped garden, to Revelation, where the city is important.
Well, I think also it may be that these are just people that were nomads.
Well, right.
And, you know, remember how they used to drive the Plains Indians crazy was by putting them in any room. They would go nuts.
Yeah.
You know, and I think maybe that was part of this. Because, I mean, you think about it, they marched around in the desert for 40 years, and that's all the life they knew. And so maybe it was kind of a torture to be put in a city.
Yeah, although certainly that's what God has promised them. You know, that they will have a permanent home, that they will no longer be nomadic. And if they don't want it that way, that's going to be a problem. And that may be part of the problem that comes up with the other tribes, is that, hey, you know, boy, if we go settle in that land, we're going to have to kick people out. We're going to have to defend those cities. And that sounds like a lot of work. It's kind of just easier to wander around in our tents and... Yeah, you know, I mean...
That was a culture, too. I mean, you know, that's what they did.
Yeah.
I mean, try to take pastor's phone away from him, you know. I mean,
yeah. Well, I was just thinking, you know, I mean, it's part of it is culture. I mean, our family would go live, you know, we would camp for a month every summer. And a night here, a night there, a night there, a night there, a night there, maybe two nights there, but back on the one night, one night, one night, one night, you know, in state parks and other county parks and city parks, some of which had no running water, you know, and by the end of the month, my sister and I were ready to be home in our own bedrooms with running water and toilets that we knew would flush, and, you know, you were ready to get home, even if getting home meant having to mow the lawn and go back to, you know, the tasks of having the house. It still was better than being out on the road for a month and having to take down and set up the camp every night, or take down the camp every morning and set up the camp every night. So maybe it is part of what you're used to. But the people here, at least, some of them, I mean, Joshua or Caleb, rather, is an exception to that, right? He wants the land. He wants the city that he was promised.
Well, he was also a city kid.
Right. He would have at least been born in Egypt.
Only,
yeah.
He and Joshua were the only ones. I just was thinking that, you know...
Well, they wouldn't have been the only ones. They would have been the only ones who were 20...
Males.
Only ones 20 or older at the time of the rebellion. Yeah. Yeah.
And so I can't see that the city would not be valuable, but I think that they're just showing that it had no value to these people because of their upbringing.
Right, right. Yeah, and again, I think we'll see that more as we go on with the other tribes. Okay, so Caleb then, you know, as they're getting ready to distribute the land, it seems almost as if Caleb and some people from his tribe come up and sort of interrupt the process. Wait a minute, Joshua, before you start, there's something else we have to talk about here. And so Caleb brings up this promise that God had made to him through Moses that he would take the very land that he had walked on when he spied out the country. And indeed, then Joshua gives that to him on behalf of God and Moses in keeping with his promises. So his initial faithfulness as a spy is rewarded here with the Lord's faithfulness. He's willing to take the land that still needs to be cleared out of the Anakites, and he either does it immediately here, some commentators think that, or he finishes it later, you know, after the land has been distributed. I think it can be read sort of either way. And anything else with Caleb? The land had rest from war at least for a moment for them to go ahead with the distribution. It's not that this is the rest of the land, nor is it obviously the eternal rest that God has for his people. Okay? Anything else there? I've got something stuck in my notes, which doesn't belong there. That's interesting. Okay. Let's look at 15, and we're going to do this a little bit differently just to spare some of the reading. The allotment for the tribe of Judah, clan by clan, extended down to the territory of Edom to the desert of Zin in the extreme south. And so then you get the southern boundary, the eastern boundary, and the northern boundary, and in verse 12, the western boundary. These are the boundaries around the people of Judah by their clans. Then you get in 13 a sort of repetition, but maybe more or less the fulfillment of what we just had read about giving Caleb the land. And so there you get that distribution. And then notice in 16, Caleb says, I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him in marriage. Now Othniel is going to be one of the judges who comes up in Judges. So he's worth noting here for that reason as well. Then in verse 18, one day when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. Apparently he wouldn't do it. So when she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, what can I do for you? And the getting off of the donkey suggests that she has some urgent matter that she wants to talk to her father about. So that's sort of why he responds that way. She replies, do me a special favor. Since you have given me land in the Negev, please give me also springs of water. So Caleb gives her the upper and lower springs. Instead of just giving one set of springs as she asks for, he gives her twice as much. Overabundant mercy, grace, shown to his daughter. So that's notable there. Then this is the inheritance in verse 20 and following of the tribe of Judah, clan by clan. And you get the southernmost towns, the western foothills, in the hill country, and in the desert. So over to verse 63, Judah could not dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the people of Judah. At least when the book of Joshua was last edited, by the time you get to David, David takes it permanently for the kingdom and uses it as his city, the city of David. So Judah, again, as we've said, gets priority because of his three older brothers' misdeeds and Jacob's prophecy. But the double portion of the land, in some sense, goes to Joseph as the favorite child. Anything else there with Judah? Okay. chapter 16, now Joseph following Judah in priority. The allotment for Joseph began at the Jordan of Jericho, east of the waters of Jericho, and went up from there through the desert into the hill country of Bethel. It went on from Bethel, that is Luz, crossed over to the territory of the Archites in Ataroth, descended westward to the territory of the Japhletites as far as the region of lower Beth Horon, and on to Gezer, ending at the sea. So Manasseh and Ephraim, the descendants of Joseph, received their inheritance. Now within that broad sweep that was just given, it was divided in the following way, according to Ephraim, clan by clan, down to verse 10, they did not dislodge the Canaanites living in Gezer. To this day the Canaanites live among the people of Ephraim, but are required to do forced labor. So we saw failure to dislodge on the east side. We've seen failure to dislodge by Judah. Now we've seen failure to dislodge by Ephraim. So there's a theme there that you're going to continue to see. Okay. So one lot was cast for Joseph, but two tribes get it. And that's going to be a problem here, as we're going to see in a minute. We've talked about the reversal of the adoption, and Ephraim significantly is prominent almost in opposition to Judah. Later on, when the kingdom divides, Ephraim plays a prominent role in its division. So Ephraim and Judah are somewhat rival tribes, even though that their rivalry isn't very well established at this point yet. It's just worth noting here. Then you have Manasseh. So Manasseh starts at chapter 17. This was the allotment for the tribe of Manasseh as Joseph's firstborn. That is, not so much for Manasseh anymore because he's not alive, but for Machir, Manasseh's firstborn. And so then you get the allotment for him. Notice in verse 3, Zelophehad, son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons but only daughters, whose names were Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. Now these names should be familiar because we've talked about these women before, right? Several times before as we went through the Pentateuch. So they come up again here and they get the inheritance as was promised to them. You get the verse 7 and following, you get the detailed description of the land of Manasseh. And verse 12, yet the Manassites were not able to occupy these towns, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that region. However, when the Israelites grew stronger, they subjected the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. So here again, another tribe has failed to do what it was supposed to do, or will fail eventually. Verse 14, the people of Joseph said to Joshua, why have you given us only one allotment and one portion for an inheritance? We are a numerous people, and the Lord has blessed us abundantly. If you are so numerous, Joshua answered, and if the hill country of Ephraim is too small for you, go up into the forest and clear land for yourselves there in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaites. The people of Joseph replied, the hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who live in the plain have iron chariots, both those in Beth-shan and its settlements and those in the valley of Jezreel. But Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, you are numerous and very powerful. You will have not only one allotment, but the forested hill country as well. Clear it, and its farthest limits will be yours. Though the Canaanites have iron chariots, and though they are strong, you can drive them out. So the people have a lack of faith that God is going to give them the land as he promised to do so. And they complain. You know, even though we agreed that this is how it's going to go, and this is how God said he was going to distribute the land, you've done something wrong here, right? Because we're two tribes, and you only gave us one portion. Well, not really. He gave them one pull for Joshua, or for Joseph, rather, and then divided the land according to the two tribes. So the way that that played out, they say, was unfair. And Joshua challenges them to be faithful, to take the land that God has given them, and not to be concerned about these chariots that God had conquered previously. We saw that last time.
But I'm betting they didn't do it, huh?
Well, yeah, that certainly leaves that open, doesn't it? Okay, go ahead, Barbara.
Get back to those four females.
Yes, verse 3 of 17.
Okay. Then, I don't know why I missed this somehow. How did the women inherit something? And I know they said there were no sons.
Right.
But you'd almost think, I didn't think women ever got anything.
Yeah, in some of the other people groups of the time, they wouldn't have. But this is a good example of how God was sort of progressive, you know, over and against some of the other people. Despite all of the claims of patriarchal, you know, repression and oppression of women, God is actually here saying, look, the daughters have an equal right to inherit when there are no sons. And yeah, no, it was spelled out back in Numbers and then again in Deuteronomy. But originally in Numbers 26 and 27, it comes up.
Is it ever explained why there is a male-female law?
No, I think just, you know, the names can sometimes go both ways. Yeah. Yeah. Maybe they wanted her to be a boy and had picked the name out and, you know.
So this is my friend Alex.
Your female friend Alex? Yeah. Well, in Roman tradition, you know, if the dad was Julius, the daughter would be Julia. I mean, she would have the name, just the feminine form of the same name. And when they didn't really have, you know, the surnames as frequently as prominently as we do, and when infant mortality was so high, you would be Julius 1, Julius 2, Julius 3, Julius 4, Julius 5. You know, and so when 1, 2, 3, and 4 died, 5 carried on the name, you know. So maybe, you know, that's how the parents referred to them. 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. 2, where's 3? You know, would you tell 5 to get down here and eat dinner? Yeah. Anything else on 13 through 17? All right, then the last question, as always, how is this section of salvation history our story?
Well, we've got the gift of the land, the gospel, the undeserved gift.
And so where's your land?
This land is mine.
Heaven.
Yes. Heaven. Yeah. The people never... It was never their land, right? I mean, as much as we talk about it, they were given the land. Well, they were given that land to care for and to be stewards for God. God always retained kind of possession of the land. And that was something that Pope Francis's encyclical brought out a little bit, you know, that the land is always, it's entrusted. It's never owned by anyone. And so there's that sense of common obligation, even today, that the land is not really ours. You may own, you know, enough of it to put your house on it, but you're still sort of responsible for your use of it to other people, which is an interesting application. But the real land, the ultimate rest that we have is in heaven. How else is this section of salvation history our story? Yes, yeah. Going back all the way to Abraham, right? You know, your descendants will be in this land. I will give this land to your descendants. That's a long time to wait. Yeah. All those years in Egypt, all those years in the wilderness. I mean, you just think about, yeah, is God ever going to fulfill this promise? And the fact that he does fulfill it, then helps us trust when he makes promises to us in our baptism. You are my child. I have forgiven your sins. I have given you eternal life. Even though you haven't fully inherited that eternal life yet, I've given it to you. It's already your possession, right? You may have some battling to do in the process of it, but it's already yours. And that's where that sort of allocation without full possession points forward to our similarly inheriting something now. It's already our possession, even though we don't have a full appreciation of it. And we live by faith in the process. As was the case with the Levites and the priests, the Lord is our graciously inherited portion. This idea of a portion being either good or bad, a portion, a cup of wrath or a cup of blessing, the figure of speech is sometimes used both in the Old Testament and in the New. The Lord is our portion. He is the cup of blessing that we inherit. You think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, you know, Father, if it's possible, let this cup be removed from me. Well, what cup is he talking about? He's talking about the cup of wrath that's been poured out for him. His portion is all of the wrath that we deserve on account of our sins. That's sitting before him like, this is your portion. It's like your parents putting the vegetables you don't want to eat on your plate saying, eat it. You know, or else. Yeah, exactly. This is your portion. You've got to eat that. You know, and so in a somewhat similar way, the cup of God's wrath has been placed before our Lord, and he doesn't want to drink of it according to his human nature. Who would? You know, but nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And so he drinks of that cup of wrath that we deserve, and then that cup of wrath for us becomes a cup of blessing. And we should think of the cup that we receive in the Lord's Supper that gives us the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. It's the cup of wrath turned into the cup of blessing. The cup of salvation, Psalm 116, I will take the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. So that this portion, this cup, this allotment carries forward for us. There's a warning for us here that we still have spiritual battles and we should not fail to wage them as we watch the tribes fail to fulfill their obligations by kicking out and clearing out the land. But we have the comfort that in the war over sin, death, and the power of the devil, the victory has already been won, even if battles remain to be fought. And thanks be to God who gives us the victory and eternal rest in heaven through a descendant of Judah, our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. I'll let you say amen there. Anything else?
You paused.
Yeah. It was the end. It was a good place to amen. Prayer requests.
Again, just for the continued recovery of
Cody.
Cody, please. He's doing real well out, goofing off with his friends. Again, if you'd seen what had happened and realized that a week later he's almost completely back to normal, it's an amazing blessing from God.
Mm-hmm. Anybody else? We've got lots of people traveling. The ladies to the LWML retreat. I'm off to Austin and then to Montana. And the Hoagies are still on vacation. The Lands are back. I'm trying to think who else is traveling. Stephen and Angela should be back tonight. Okay, good.
I think the Blues baseball camp was over.
Yeah.
Over the weekend, they were coming home, I think.
My sister should be back from 2 weeks in Europe tonight. And yeah, exactly. And my nephew from his year in Germany. And That's, yeah. So they went over a week early. He finished up, and then they traveled all over to Vienna and, or I'm sorry, Venice. Did I say Vienna? I said Vienna. Venice is what I was thinking, and all sorts of other places with him once they once he was done with school. All right, I guess. Yeah, as far as I know. Barbara.
Our dear friend Nita's daughter has now been diagnosed for the at least third, maybe fourth time with cancer.
Wow. What's her name?
Liston McLean. M-C-L-E-A-N.
Okay. And we'll wait till after class, and then you can tell us the funny Nita story. Yeah. All right. Anybody else? Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, you promise to send a Savior to your sinful people, and you fulfill that promise. You promise us in holy baptism that we are your children, that you have forgiven our sins, and that you have given us eternal life. And we know that in your way and in your time, you will bring that promise also to its greatest realization of eternal life with you in heaven. We thank you for the cup that sustains us along the way, the cup of your Son's blood that nourishes us according to our body and also according to our soul. We ask for your continued strength in the spiritual battles that we wage in our own individual hearts and minds and lives. We know that the battles are fierce, but that you have given us what we need that we can conquer as we have even won the war in Christ our dear Lord. This night, Heavenly Father, we especially ask for your continued blessings on Cody. We thank you for sparing his life and ask that you would heal him according to your good and gracious will. Heal also all those who were traumatized in other ways in that accident. We ask your blessings, Heavenly Father, on all of those who travel. Even as we thank you for those who have had safe travels, we ask you to give command of your angels to watch over and protect those who will be out and about in various directions and ways in the next week and two. We also ask, Heavenly Father, that you would, according to your gracious mercy, be present with Nita's daughter, Leslie, that you would heal her according to your good and gracious will, to use the medical teams that attend to her care to be your hands of healing to her. These and all the things for which you would have us pray, we bring before your throne of mercy and grace in the word that your sons have taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.